My name is Caleb, and it's a joy to serve as one of the pastor elders here, and just a joy as we gather together in this Advent season leading up to Christmas. And just kind of a start by saying there's two main perspectives by which we get to in our lives, right, if we get to enjoy art, right? The first is this way of unfolding, and the example I'm going to use is in 1536, Michelangelo began his work on the Last Judgment. And so if you would have been there, you would have seen this masterpiece unfold from being a rough drawing on a piece of paper to layers of paint being applied to the wall, to blotches becoming blurry outlines, and not always knowing what those shapes would take form. But with patience, you would see as the detail was added and it would emerge in their final forms. And this would occur over 5 years. And so you would have seen and witnessed his fresco kind of unfold over time. And so there would have been this joy and anticipation at seeing the final work. The other way to enjoy, or the other perspective to enjoy art, is just in its completeness. So in 1541, you know, had you walked in at that point, your perspective would have changed because it no longer was this work in progress, but you would have been able to witness and admire and enjoy its beauty and magnificence and stand in awe of the masterpiece in its fullness and completeness. You know, there's no longer this unfolding, but a full picture before you with all its details and even imagery, and it would take time. You could look at what was in the picture and meditate on it and see the beauty of the story that it portrays. And so just some fun examples, and I don't know if you can see it so well from where you're at, but if you look down in the bottom right, there's a man, and you can't see it, I can't even see it real well, but who has a snake wrapped around him and has donkey ears. And you see kind of the play and sarcasm of Michelangelo, because the face that's depicted there was one of his critics. Okay? You also can see, though, up here, there's kind of this floppy skin. If you look right there, right about, oh, I can do that. Look at that. There, right there, right? That's a self-portrait of Michelangelo, right there, kind of this disfigured. And we could go into all of sorts of things about it. But really what this whole piece centers on is Christ right in the middle there with the kind of glow behind him. And another piece that came to mind is my daughter was talking to me about this as she was talking about the artwork that she had been introduced. And one of the things she pointed out was that if you look above, the people are bigger, whereas the people down below are smaller. And this is the Last Judgment, where people are being taken up into heaven and others are being condemned to hell. And so it shows this kind of weightiness to, and the glorification that will come when Jesus returns. And so you can see in its completeness, we can take many other things in this picture. There is a lot that we could mark upon, meditate on, that would ultimately point us to Christ in the center of it all. Now, I say all of this because we are finished with Genesis, right? We have seen this story unfold over time, and what I want us to do now is just to take a moment to enjoy it in its completeness, and most of all, to center on Christ. Because what the Old Testament serves as is a seedbed where the seeds of the gospel in Christ have been sown. And I want us to enjoy like the Bereans. This is just something that came to mind for me as I was meditating on this, is the Bereans. Because the author Luke in Acts commends the Bereans in this way. He says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word," which is the preaching of the gospel, the revelation of Jesus Christ, "with all eagerness." And then it says this, "They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." And what we have to remember for these Bereans, all they had was the Old Testament. And what Paul is teaching them from the Old Testament is here is Jesus Christ. Right? And he's depicting, he's picturing, he's showing them Jesus throughout. And so we're going to look at some depictions, pictures in the Old Testament, which were portraits that not only came to fullness and completeness in Christ, but really those images that we see in the Old Testament come to life, quite literally, in Jesus. And I think if that was true for the Bereans, how much more for us? Because not only do we stand on the other side of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and ascension like the Bereans, but we also have the full New Testament, which expounds on these images and pictures as well. And especially in this season, as we look at Advent, this child who came, right, as the little stickers that the kids have is the reason for the season is Christ. And so I just want us to take joy in the masterpiece that God paints before us of Jesus to lead us into rejoicing and praising his name. And so today we're going to look at Genesis. We're going to go from Genesis and to Jesus. And we're going to look at six depictions, which we're going to kind of bundle those in groups of two to give us three portraits that should come alive in the one Jesus Christ. So six depictions, three portraits, and the one Jesus Christ. And so before we begin, would you just pray with me? Lord, I thank you for this day, and I just think of that idea of glory, Lord. In this season where so much frivolousness and things that will just pass away are happening, I pray that we would take joy in the glory that is Jesus Christ, that we would take glory and joy in the families that he has given to us, Lord, because he is the creator of all things, and we take glory and joy in his salvation and all that it means for us. Help the weight of that, what that means for us, would that just be impressed into our minds, our hearts, our souls? And this morning, would you just help us to see you in all your glory for who you are and what you have done, Lord. And so I thank you for this opportunity we have this morning. Illuminate kind of Genesis for us to just point us more and more to Christ, to see Christ. Amen. And so this morning, I just want to begin by setting the context for our first depiction, and it begins in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. And if you were to turn there and read Genesis 1 through 2, what you would see is God created all things out of nothing. And then in this creation, which eventually becomes this garden scene, right, where God places the man in, what we see in creation in the garden is that these are marked by order. We see flourishing life, we see blessing, we see work, good work, abundant provision, unity, right? It's sinless. We see the man and woman are unashamed of their nakedness, of being fully revealed to others. You see that it's very good, which speaks to this perfection that God has instilled in it. You see it's a place of peace and rest, and ultimately a place where God dwells with his people. But then comes Genesis 3 in the fall. And here we see Adam and Eve deceived by the serpent, who we know is the devil, because they sought to become like God by taking and eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which brought about devastating consequences. Instead of life, there's now death in this world. Instead of blessing, cursing has come, and the effects of the curse of sin has kind of infiltrated everything. You see the relationship to work. It will now not just be out of joy, but it will be done out of toilsome and painful. You see the relationship to the world. Well, they will have to work to bring about fruitfulness, which before just surrounded them. You see the relationship to each other, the man and woman particularly, but this extends to all people, will be marked by pain and toil, by difficulty, by competitiveness, by ruling over one another. And we see a world that's thrown into brokenness and chaos, and we see their relationship to God, that they're exiled from his presence. And yet, in the midst of this, if we turn to chapter 3 of Genesis, in the midst of God's pronouncement of his judgment, but also the consequences of sin that come as a result of what they have done, God begins to paint and to reveal the first brushstrokes of hope in Christ. Because Genesis 3:15 says this, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, that is between the snake and the woman, and between your offspring, the snake's offspring, and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we see here God is speaking to the snake, and essentially what he is saying is there will be enmity, there will be strife, There will be a cosmic battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, but it will not persist forever. Because even though the seed of the snake will deal a severe wound, the seed of the woman will inflict a fatal blow. And these are the first brushstrokes that depict this expectation, this hope of a snake crusher who will destroy the enemies of God and man. Okay, so we have the snake crusher, and what I want you to do is hold on to that idea because we're going to continue for a little bit further. So we have this depiction of a snake crusher, but Genesis continues. And in chapters 3 through 11, we see this fivefold cursing emerge. In chapter 3, we see God curses the serpent. We see that the ground is cursed. We see in chapter 4, he curses Cain for the murdering of his brother. We see in chapter 8 that he curses the world for filling the earth with evil and wickedness. And we see in chapter 9, he curses Canaan for the sins of his father Ham and his evil and wickedness. And by the time we get to chapter 11, what we begin to see is that history is stuck on repeat. It's just stuck in a cyclical pattern of repeating itself because chapters 8 through 11 just begin to repeat the same motifs, the same themes, the same kind of even characters at a certain level of chapters 1 through 7. And so by the time we get to chapter 11, what we expect is God to once again bring a global judgment to preserve for himself a remnant people and to recreate everything. Essentially like wash, rinse, repeat. Wash, rinse, repeat. Wash, rinse, repeat. That's the expectation. But Genesis 11 breaks the cycle because instead of a global judgment that wipes the slate clean, there's a genealogy, if you go there, that leads us to this man named Abram. Abram, whom God calls in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And this is what it said. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's household to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. What's interesting there in chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel is they tried to make for themselves a great name. But here we see God will make a great name, nation for him. And then listen, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, if we look, what we see here is God pronounces, instead of a fivefold cursing, he pronounces a fivefold blessing upon Abraham, or Abram. And so what we see in Abraham as we go throughout is this man who is a blessed man through God. And we also see that through him, God is going to undo the curse of sin and bring blessing instead of cursing. And this is Jesus. Jesus is the snake crusher who will destroy the enemies of God. And he is the blessed man who will not only crush the enemies, but undo the curse of sin and bring blessing. And what a better time to discuss this than now, when we as a culture and people celebrate the season of Advent. Right? And Advent just refers to Jesus' coming. Right, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And what we see Jesus as the snake crusher and blessed man at his first advent. He, and what I would say he did when his first coming is he established his beachhead. He established his beachhead where he begins his campaign to crush his enemy and undo the curse of sin and bring blessing. Luke 4. Luke 4, right before Jesus begins his ministry, the devil tries to tempt Jesus to fall like Adam. But unlike Adam, Jesus resists the temptations to its fullness. And so we see that the serpent, the devil, even at Jesus' weakest moment, has no power over him. And in fact, if we continue to Mark 5, what we see is Jesus and his ministry has the power. He is the one who has got and shows that he has the power. Because if you look at Mark 5, we see Jesus calms the storm. He's bringing order to creation. We see that he cures disease. He casts out demons and raises the dead to life, undoing the curse of sin that was brought about in the garden, and instead bringing blessing. You see, this was the beginning of his campaign, which continued in his death and resurrection. As Paul comments in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 56, he says, "This death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus is the snake crusher, the blessed man who overcomes sin, the curse of sin and death. And this victory wasn't just for him. It was for all who repent and believe in him. You see, his victory extends out to all who repent and believe. Our sins are forgiven. We have a hope of resurrection because we follow in his footsteps. We're no longer children of Satan, right? Satan is no longer called our father, but we are adopted as children of God. And what we see is we share in the victory. Share in the victory. And so what we see is Jesus established his beachhead at his first advent. And Jesus continues his cosmic spiritual campaign as he calls and sends his people, you and I. And he sends us into the spiritual battle, Ephesians 6, and we are to gear up. Right? He gives us all we need for the battle in Ephesians 6. And our battle isn't against flesh and blood. Right? We are not against people. We are for people. And this is made evident as we are to go to all the nations and make disciples, that they would repent and believe and share in this victory as well. And Jesus assures us as we head into this battle that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church and against the message of the gospel. You see, the enemy is in retreat and we are to push into enemy territory. The beachhead has now become conquered land, in which we continue to fight. And it's so much easier to fight, isn't it, when we understand who the victor is and how it will end. Because the end will come when Jesus returns at his second advent. So we don't just look back, we look forward as well. When he comes, Revelation 20, Jesus will completely crush the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, by throwing him into the lake of fire and sulfur to suffer forever, ending his deception, the curse of sin, and bringing about a new kind of garden, the city of God, where we will dwell with God and there will be no more tears, no more suffering, no more death. Because Jesus is the snake crusher. Jesus is the blessed man. And so sin and Satan will be, and they have been in our lives if we are Christians, overthrown. And what we see in that is Jesus will rule forever. And so we see in Genesis a portrait of Jesus as the snake crusher, the blessed man. Okay? So that's our first one. The next depiction is reoccurring. And that's that Jesus is the priest. And we see this in the actions of Noah and Abraham, as they build altars and offer sacrifices. And we see it in the command to Adam that he is to work and keep the garden, which is the same words and language that is used with the priests concerning the tabernacle and temple. They are to work and keep the temple. And so there's this priestly image there set for us. And then there's this kind of obscure figure that appears in Genesis 14. Melchizedek. Whose name means the righteous king, and who is the king of Salem, which means peace. But it says he is the priest of the Most High. And this kind of, and it's only three verses. But what we see is Melchizedek would be picked up by David in Psalm 110, and he would prophesy that there would be this other priest that would come from the line of Melchizedek, which the writer of Hebrews, which we started with this morning, would pick up. And he would change and take these three verses of kind of this obscure Melchizedek, and he would write three chapters showing how Jesus is the great high priest from the line of Melchizedek, the one predicted and prophesied about, the one we get seeing a glimpse of in Genesis 14. And he points out these similarities between Melchizedek and Jesus. Both priesthoods, Melchizedek and Jesus, were not established by their lineage. Neither of them are from the line of Levi, which is where we get Leviticus, which is where we get all the priests that would serve in the temple and tabernacle. They weren't of that lineage, but they were ordained by God in Hebrews 6:20. And both Melchizedek and Jesus established not just a temporary, but an eternal priesthood in 7:3. And neither have a beginning or an end or a successor. And you see that with Melchizedek. I don't think he's the prefiguration of Jesus. I just think he's an example. And what we see is he has no genealogy. He also has no record of his death. And he has no record of a successor. And this points us to Jesus, because Jesus is our eternal priest. And what we see is both establish a superior priesthood in Hebrews 7:4 through 11. And Genesis 14. We see this as Abram, who has acted as the priest for his family, here acknowledges the superiority of Melchizedek by submitting to him, by tithing to him, and what we see is receiving from him a blessing. And the blessing in Genesis always goes from the greater who blesses the lesser. And so what we see is there's a greater priest than Abraham. There's this great high priest, Melchizedek, who points us ultimately to Jesus. And so we see Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood that would come from the line of Abraham. And so we have this depiction, and there's a lot more about it. So I don't know if you have a couple hours. We don't, but here we have a depiction of Jesus as the great high priest. And if we turn back to Genesis 14, we must recognize that we are in much more need. We are much like Lot rather than Abram in this story, because Lot is saved by Abram from the kings. And what we see is, like Lot, we have strayed from the path of blessing by our sinful choices. We've fallen into the hands of our enemy, the devil, and we have become enslaved to our sin and to Satan, unable, like Lot, to deliver ourselves from that hold in our lives. And what we need is a much greater deliverer than Abram. Because we don't just need a physical salvation, we need a spiritual one, and we need a priest who can lead us to repentance, who can intercede on our behalf and give us a new heart and a new spirit to live in this blessing and live for God. And this is where we need to turn to another depiction to get a fuller portrait of Jesus. And this is where we turn to Genesis 22 and Isaac. And what we see is God tests Abram. He tests Abram, and he tests him by saying, sacrifice Isaac. Sacrifice Isaac. And we have to remember that Abraham and Sarah struggled desperately to have a child. And this was it, Isaac. And now God is asking him to give up his most precious possession in his life. And what we see in Isaac in Genesis 22 is just Jesus. Jesus just comes off the pages. Because Isaac is Abraham's only son. John 3:16, for God gave his only son. Isaac goes as a sacrifice to God. Like, Isaac doesn't put up a fight. He doesn't object. He willingly goes. Well, this is Jesus who was born as a child to die as a sacrifice. There's a mention of a donkey. How does Jesus come into the city of Jerusalem on his way to the cross? On a donkey. There's wood for the offering. Points us to the cross made of wood. The wood was laid on Isaac as his burden to bear. Jesus bore the cross. Isaac cries out to his father. Jesus cries out to his God, his father. It mentions a lamb for sacrifice. Well, Jesus is the perfect spotless lamb. Abraham's expectation is of resurrection, that God will do something to raise his son even if he does die. Well, Jesus predicted his resurrection multiple times to his disciples. The only difference between Isaac and Jesus, though, is that Isaac never had to go through with it. Because the angel, God, right, God intervenes. But Jesus fulfills to intervene on our behalf. And unlike the sacrificial system in the Old Testament that had continually be offered over and over and over, and each person had to make a sacrifice for themselves to atone for their sins over and over and over, Jesus was the once, not to be repeated again, not to be done again, for all. We all don't come with our own sacrifices, but it is only Jesus. And so Jesus was the once-for-all perfect sacrifice for those who repent and believe. And when we repent and believe, our sins are atoned for. You see, Jesus bore the weight of our sins on himself, not just the wood of the cross, but our sins, which means he bore the wrath of God, and his punishment for our sins were poured out on him. So all the sins of all believers of all time in that moment coalesced on Jesus. And so did God's wrath for all of that. And because of that, if we repent and believe, we are forgiven. Forgiven. But that's not his only work. You see, he forgives and he gives us a new heart, a new spirit. We become a new creation. And Jesus was resurrected. He's not dead. He's alive, living, eternal, and ascended as our great high priest who intercedes on our behalf. And I love what Hebrews says. It says that he sympathizes with us. See, he understands what we are going through. And he intercedes on our behalf before our Heavenly Father to say, they are yours. They're accepted. They don't need to pay for their sin because look at what I have done as their sacrifice. And so we see the portrait of Jesus, the great high priest, who's also the perfect sacrifice. And this brings us to the last two depictions and portrait. King. King. Jesus is king. And this is paired throughout Genesis with priests. So he's a priestly king. But for the sake of this, I split them up. But he is king. Adam and Eve were given dominion over the earth. Right? They were to rule over the earth. Well, Jesus will rule and reign forever. You have Noah, who's given that same command. You have Abraham, who is mentioned as this king. He will be over a great nation and given a land. That's a king. And we see him as a warrior king, too, when he goes and defeats the kings of Sodom. Or the kings of the north, I'm sorry. You have Melchizedek, whose name means king of righteousness. And he's king over Salem, who points to Jesus, the king of righteousness and of peace. And then there's Joseph. There's Joseph, who we just finished up, who gives an overpowering aroma of Jesus. In a good way. and he points to Christ. And here's the descriptions of Joseph. He's a spirit-filled man. It's Jesus, sent by God to preserve life, to preserve for God a people who brings order out of chaos, who provides for his people, who his brothers and the nations bow down before. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. That the nations come to him. And all I can think of is Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because he is gentle and lowly, and we see the humility with Joseph. We see the nations are willing to forsake all their worldly possessions for the salvation that Joseph offers. Is that not Philippians 3, where Paul considers all things of this world rubbish in comparison to having Christ? And they're even willing not only to give up their possessions, but to enter themselves into his service, into Joseph's service, willingly. Is that not Romans 12, that we are to be a living sacrifice unto our God? He's forgiving, he's gracious, he's a blessing to all. And it points us to Jesus, to Jesus, to Jesus. And so we see Jesus is the king, but we see this one other aspect that he gives. Joseph is generous both with his brothers and with Egypt and the nations, providing for them, saving them. But unlike the kings, and this is unlike the kings that would come later that Samuel would warn about. If you look at Samuel, he warns the people of Israel that if you have a king, what he's going to do is take and take and take and take and take. And it's really redundant. He's going to take. But we see Joseph gives. But we see another depiction of one of his brothers that shows this generosity even more. And also shows the kingship. And that's Judah. Judah, who Jacob will prophesy that the line of kings will come from, and ultimately Jesus. But Judah captures for us this kind of complete portrait of Jesus as king. And it is Genesis 44. And let me just summarize what happens in that passage. Here Judah gives the longest speech in Genesis. And what gets redundant over and over, and what he repeats over and over, and humbly refers to himself as, is a servant. Is a servant. And as a servant, he seeks to serve out of love for his father. It's foremost on his mind. And he seeks to serve his father by giving himself and taking the place of his brother Benjamin. Is this not Jesus? Is this not Jesus who Judah portrays and prepares us for? And again, unlike Judah, right? Jesus fulfills. Because Judah doesn't ultimately give himself as a sacrifice or substitution or as a servant for his brother. But Jesus does. And this was prophesied about in Isaiah 53. The suffering servant, as it's come to be called. And it says this, "Surely he has borne," that is Jesus, "our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions." You see, he took our place, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. King of Salem. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, Jesus is the servant who gave himself and took our place on the cross, bore our sins as the perfect sacrifice, as the man who became a curse so that we could be blessed. See, Jesus is the great servant king. And one of the interesting things is, like Joseph, Jesus calls us not to be his servants, but he elevates us to be called brothers and sisters. So that you would know the cross, the beauty of the cross. And not only that, you would take up the cross. That you in your own lives would die to yourselves. That we would be like Jesus for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That we would emulate Christ to each other, and in this, Jesus would be made much of. And we would die to ourselves in relationship to each other, but also to those who are far from him. That we would seek to be servants first and foremost. To give and give and give so that Jesus' name would be made much of. So we see Jesus is the servant king. So here are the six depictions, the three portraits, the servant king, the sacrificial great high priest, the blessed snake crusher. And they all come together in the one Jesus Christ. And as is the saying, this is the reason for the season. And what I pray for us is that it would lead us to faith. That ultimately we would trust God, because look, how can we miss Jesus? He's there everywhere, and there's so much more there. That it would lead us to greater hope. And by hope, I don't mean wishful thinking, but assurance that Jesus will do what he has told us he will do. And it would lead us to greater love. Love for those who are far from Christ, that we would die on our own crosses to ourselves to serve and give to them, to share with them, to ultimately love them in the greatest way, which is to show them God's love in Jesus Christ, to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we would love each other, that we would treat each other like brothers and sisters who are worthy of our lives to give to. And that ultimately we would love God, and that in our love for God, it would lead us to greater worship of him. And so as we come into the season of Christmas, let all those other things pass away, and let us see the beauty, the magnificence, the wonder, the awesome masterpiece that is Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for your good news. I thank you that Jesus is all in all. That he fulfills all of these and so much more. Really, we just got a small glimpse of the larger picture of what is in Genesis. Of who Jesus is and reveals himself to be, that fulfills many of those promises or even foreshadowings. And I just pray, Lord God, you would give us an eye to see Christ. To see the beauty of Christ in your word and in our lives. That you are at work through and through and through and in and in and in all. And we would just relish Christ. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.